Isn't it marvelous grace in which we stand? Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. We've been so blessed by God, have we not? What wonderful grace is ours in Christ. And how wonderful is it that God advances the gospel through the ordinary work of faithful worshipers. That is what our text today emphasizes. God advances the gospel through the ordinary work of faithful worshipers. And I'm excited to take us through this text today. What a joy it is to return together to the book of Acts to remind ourselves of God's great power to save. And we will take some weeks exploring chapters 13 and 14, which describes Paul's first missionary journey. And we're going to find such great treasure here. I trust this will be fruitful. We live in an age of busy activity, practices, games, school drop-off, school pickup, meetings, shopping, laundry, cleaning, finance, mowing, maintenance. Our days seem to be nothing more than an ever-growing checklist. And the more that we manage to check off, the more seems to be added. And this has found its way into the church. Churches are busy. Calendars are full. Programs are running. Meeting runs into meeting. And we begin to risk crowding out worship. Even Sunday morning service sometimes seems to be something else to check off of the week. And brethren, this ought not to be. What a scary state of affairs when we have substituted busyness for worship. When we have substituted mere activity for worship. As if spiritual power can come from busyness. And you might be saying at this point, I have read your sermon title. And I see that it says that we are to be set apart for gospel work. You're preaching that we should be set apart for work. And you're challenging us in your very title to answer the call for gospel work. And you're quite right. But friends, gospel work and busyness are never to be confused. And before we speak about work, we must speak about worship. We must speak about love for God. A musician can get so caught up in practices and rehearsals and concerts that she loses the love of the music. A basketball player can get so caught up in drills and games that they forget the love of the game. This is tragic. And it can lead to burnout and diminished performance. And so then how much more when a Christian gets so caught up in works of service to God that the love of God fades into the background? Ministry burnout is a real thing, and it is not just confined to pastors. The question is not, are we doing things for God? The question is, are we doing the work which God has called us with the heart of worship that He desires from us? Are we doing it with a heart of sacrificial service to God? And I'm grateful for the opening paragraph of Acts 13. It has so ministered to my own heart in this last week. And we're going to camp out for quite a while in the first three verses because they bring us back to much needed basics. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Paul is yet to come into his own as of yet as an apostle. At this time he's grouped in among the prophets and teachers at Antioch. And according to Ephesians 2:20, during the days of the early church, apostles and prophets were laying the foundation of the church. They were communicating the words of God by direct revelation to the churches until the time of the maturity of the church and the completion of the canon and the spread then of the canon of the Bible. And after the first generation, those voices ceased because the foundation had been laid. But prophets were at this time in Acts active in many, if not all, of the churches. And there were teachers there as well, and teachers are just as we know them today. They are instructors, they are exhorters, they are preachers of the Word of God. And God gifts his teachers to the church in order to communicate his revealed truth to the church and to exhort the church to walk in it. Antioch was known for producing exquisite teachers for several generations. So Luke then lists these prophets and teachers in verse 1. There's Barnabas, whom we know. There's Simeon, who is called Niger, which we don't know much about. Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which we only know was a lifelong friend of Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch. And then Saul, who we know better as Paul. Now, for being the prophets and teachers of a booming church in a bustling city like Antioch, you would expect them to be overwhelmingly busy with ministry. And surely they did work long and hard hours, but when we come to verse 2, we don't find them working. We drop in on them, look at verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting as a group. This is a beautiful scene. These co-laborers in the gospel of Christ were taking time to worship and to fast. And it seems that that was all that was on the agenda for the day. They were together, worshiping, probably singing hymns together, reading scriptures together, exhorting one another, praying for one another, praying for the church and the work of the ministry. And they were together doing this without stopping for food. That's the definition of fasting. Fasting has always been something that often accompanies worship. And by fasting, then, we humble ourselves before God to seek his will. By fasting, we say to God, "You are more necessary to me than food." It is a recognition of our neediness. It is a recognition of our dependence upon God. And this forgotten, neglected discipline has long helped God's people increase self-control, find spiritual clarity, overcome temptation, and gain increased intimacy with God. It is a discipline that needs revival in the church today. And we're not necessarily talking about fasting for multiple days necessarily. And it's not the best idea to be challenged in this and say, "Well, I'm going to start this and I'm going to set aside 3 days where I'm fasting." No, you don't want to go from 0 to 3 days, but maybe skip a meal and spend the time worshiping. And maybe skip 2 meals and then maybe go for a whole day. The idea is to forego food for some time for the purpose of worship. And like all things spiritual, it's less about going on for long periods of time and more about doing it consistently. And we're not told how long these prophets and teachers at Antioch had been worshiping and fasting. I think that maybe we're not told because we're not supposed to develop some legalistic program. "Oh, I'm going to fast just like Saul and Barnabas and those prophets, and I'm going to get a message from the Lord." I mean, that's our tendency. I mean, you can just imagine the book that would be written about that, right? Get your gospel calling by fasting for such and such an amount of time, just like Paul and Barnabas did. You know that would be a book that would be written and sold in Christian bookstores. You know someone would write it. Honestly, I'm surprised that someone hasn't already. But the time is not the point. God doesn't say, hey, have you put in your hours? God says, come, spend time with me. Do you see the difference? How different is our church from this picture? Is there a devotion to worship together and to drive and a drive to keep pressing on together into the things of God? What about in our homes? Is there consistent attention to worship in the home? Is there this posture of seeking God wherever we are? What about on Sunday mornings? Is there this posture of worshiping God in prayer and seeking God? Or are we merely doing what we're doing out of the force of habit? Are we actually singing to God? Are we actually processing the words? Are we actually participating in the prayers? Are we actively listening and processing the scripture reading? Are we actively following along here? A worship service is not something you just show up for. It's something that you participate in. What about Adventure Club on Wednesday nights? Are we showing up because we are hungry for God to be glorified as kids and parents are saved and edified? Or are we showing up because we made a commitment to be there? What about the prayer meeting? One of the most neglected services of our church. And I think that is warrant for a lot of concern, because I am convinced that as goes the prayer meeting, so goes the church. The prayer meeting is the pulse of the church. You can tell a lot about the health of a church from the prayer meeting. Because a healthy church is a praying church. One of the preachers of the last generation mourned that the prayer meeting was like Cinderella. And I quote, unloved and unwooed because she's not dripping with the pearls of intellectualism, nor glamorous with the silks of philosophy, neither is she enchanting with the tiara of psychology. End quote. We like Bible studies and activities, and we should, but we like them because they offer something for us. But prayer is for God. What are we offering to God? In his day, Spurgeon constantly lamented the diminishing attendance at the prayer meetings. I do indeed fear that as the prayer meeting goes, so does the church. I know that prayer happens at almost every meeting we have, happens at probably every grow group that we have, but how much do we really just meet together for the purpose of prayer? And we wonder why our spiritual power is lacking. And also, isn't it interesting? And I'm just thinking aloud here. Isn't it interesting that many meetings that we have involve food? And there's nothing wrong with that. That's biblical. To share a meal together is one of the greatest means of fellowshipping together. But when was the last time that we consciously said, we're going to meet together for a couple of hours to fast and to pray and to seek God? Oh, that our senses were so trained that we could spend entire evenings in prayer and worship. It was out of such a time of prayer and worship that the Holy Spirit spoke to the men in Antioch so long ago. Look back at verse 2. He said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, Barnabas and Saul had been vital to the work at Antioch. And now the Spirit was calling them away to a different work in a different place for a time. And, beloved, it seems like the Lord often moves away those who are the most fruitful among us. He calls them to another place to use their gifts, in a place that desperately needs those gifts. And we ourselves have sent out such a family into the ministry not too long ago, haven't we? And it's going to be a joy to hear from them here on Saturday. We know the difficulty. We know how hard that is. But their absence then also necessitates others to fill their place, and in this way let others have opportunity for ministry among us. Now I want you to hear this part of the verse again. Look at this. Set apart for me. And then I want you to do something a little crazy. And I want you to put your name there. Set apart for me and put your name there for the work to which I have called them. And I want you simply to ask, what work has the Lord called you to? And I can boldly tell you that since you are part of the church, He has most assuredly gifted you and called you for ministry. Are you a teacher? Thank God for the teachers in this church. We have great and wonderful teachers in this church. If you're a teacher, teach to the glory of God. Praise God for your ministry. You are all amazing, and I implore you, continue in the work and continue to do what you do from the heart as a service of worship to God. But there is more to the ministry of a church than preachers and teachers. You know that the New Testament often compares the church to a body. There's the head, and that's Christ. There's the arms, there's the legs, there's the hands, there's the feet, and so on and so forth. And Paul asks the questions there in 1 Corinthians, what would the body be if all were the head or the feet? I mean, what would the church be if everybody were an eye? We'd be a bunch of eyes piled together. By no definition, a body. So also in the church, we have been gifted with teachers. But all are not teachers. That would be quite a Sunday morning. Can you imagine that? We show up and everybody's given a mirror, and you get to stand in front of your mirror and you get to teach yourself. And everybody's just lined up in the mirrors teaching themselves. That's not how it is. People would walk in and say, we're crazy. No, we need teachers. We need preachers, but we also need administrators. We need encouragers, leaders, servants. We need evangelists. We need those who have the gift of helps. We need those who have the gift of hospitality and of mercy and of giving. We need those who have the gift of faith, all working together in unity for the glory of God, for the building up of the saints, and for the gathering of the lost. How do you know that the Lord has gifted you? And how do you know what work He has called you into? Well, it all starts here, with worship. It all starts with worship, with fasting, with prayer, with seeking Him. And then see what He puts on your heart. Perhaps through prayer and worship, you find that you have a heart for missions. That doesn't mean that you have to become a missionary and move to a foreign country. We have ways in which you can minister to missionaries and be involved in their work from here. Perhaps, for example, the Lord would lead you to be an encouragement to our missionaries on the field through cards, letters, messages, text messages to those who are on the field. Or, if you want to go bigger, perhaps the Lord would put it in your heart that we should periodically host a missions conference. And perhaps the Lord would, again, open the door for us to go back to Haiti or to other places. Perhaps through prayer and worship, you find that you have a heart for the homeless. Maybe God leads you to start a group that collects and prepares meals and other things to help the homeless and the needy in our community. Perhaps through prayer and worship you find that you have a heart for hospitality. Maybe you can't get church visitors off of your mind and you think we really need to be doing something more, something better to welcome our guests every week. Maybe you just start taking coffee to those who are homebound, and sharing a cup of coffee with them and a conversation. Maybe you find you have a heart for outreach, and all cards on the table here, our church desperately needs someone to take outreach by the horns. Maybe you would lead a door-to-door evangelism. Maybe you would lead an evangelistic picnic in the park. Maybe you would host an evangelistic Bible study in your home. Beloved, my point here is that there is much work to be done. And if you would know what God has called you to, pray, worship, see what it is that he is calling you to. And it doesn't end there. Look at the next verse. After the Holy Spirit told the group to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which he had called them, verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Don't read over that too quickly. This is very important. I want you to notice two things right here in this verse. First, notice that even after the Lord had made his will known, they continued to fast, pray, and worship. This is key. Worship did not stop just because the Lord had made his will known. Once you have a ministry start to tug on your heart, and you start to have ideas for this and that and this and that, don't stop praying. Don't stop seeking. Press in further. See if this is truly of the Lord, or see if it's just your flesh presenting this idea to you so that you can get busy with something, anything but prayer, which the flesh hates. Press in, see if it's truly of God, and ask the Lord to bless it. Ask the Lord to provide for it. Ask the Lord to confirm. That is the first thing I want you to notice. Look at the second thing I want you to notice. Once the prophets and the teachers had fasted and prayed to confirm the Lord's will and to ask his blessing, they laid their hands on Saul and Barnabas and sent them off. Now, to lay one's hands on a person is to affirm both their character and their calling. It is saying, we approve of this person and their work. And laying on of hands is often something done for preachers and teachers and evangelists and missionaries as a sign of approval and fellowship. That's why Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. Rather, watch, pray, listen, and observe, and then lay hands on the person. And even for those ministries that we don't typically lay hands on someone as they begin it, it is good for the church to affirm a person's calling and vision. I love when somebody comes to me and says, I feel led to join this ministry or to start this program. Great. Let's devote some time. Let's pray about it. Let's seek the Lord. Let's see if this is his will. And then let's take it to the elders. Let's present it to the collective wisdom of the elders. And let's see where it goes from there. Gospel ministry is heart ministry. It starts first with our hearts before it affects the hearts of others. So let's be sure to be worshipers. And only then will we really be servants. And we pray, as the old song said, make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant today. Here is the point. God advances the gospel through the ordinary work of faithful worshipers. He draws us into gospel ministry, and he uses our witness to save all who believe, despite all opposition. And this is where Luke is taking us. Luke is keen on us understanding that God is faithful to do the work, that God is faithful to help you in your calling, but also he wants us to understand that there will always be opposition. Luke 13 through 14, which records Paul's first missionary journey, speaks first about the wonderful work and the success, the fruit that was given to Paul and Barnabas, but then also speaks in each case of opposition. Six key moments of gospel work that also were accompanied by major opposition at times. And we're only going to be able to look at the first key event today, and then we'll take the others as we can over the next couple of weeks. But I want to see what we can learn from it about the gospel work to which we have been called. Verses 4 through 12, here in Acts 13, describe the first key event, gospel work and opposition in Paphos. Look at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And this is on the main port of the Orontes River, about 16 miles south of Antioch. They went down to the port of the Mediterranean Sea, and from there it says they sailed to Cyprus, which was about a 60-mile journey by ship. And you'll remember Cyprus was Barnabas' home. We learned that in Acts 4:36. And you remember from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, Cyprus had already had some evangelization activity. In verse 5, they arrived at Salamis, which is the commercial center of Cyprus. And this is at the east end of the island, some 90 miles west of where they landed in Seleucia. And they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John Mark to assist them. Remember, we were introduced to John Mark in the last chapter, the son of a wealthy, believing mother. And we also find that he is the cousin of Barnabas. In verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and this is the capital city of Cyprus, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, Bar is an Aramaic word that means son. So ironically, this false prophet, this false Jewish prophet and magician was named the son of Jesus, or the son of Joshua. Jesus and Joshua share the same name. Obviously, Luke wants us to know right away that this man is not a son of Jesus. He's actually a son of the devil, a Jewish false prophet who had apparently made quite a living from his magic and his false prophecy. Now, beloved, take this as a lesson: to always be on guard against false teachers and spiritual counterfeits. They are everywhere. Satan will hinder the work at all costs. That's why all but one book of the New Testament warns about false teachers. All but one book. There's warnings about false teachers everywhere. And as we follow Paul throughout his missionary journey, we see how false teachers plagued him at every step. And let me tell you, Satan's playbook hasn't changed in 2,000 years. There are false teachers everywhere. All you have to do is turn on the TV and you will find them. We're painfully aware of this. We're painfully aware of their existence in our day. And some are rather obvious with their departure from biblical doctrine and or their health and wealth gospel and or their signs and wonders movement. Some are quite subtle, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And about such teachers, Jesus said they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 7:15. And a few verses later in Matthew 7:20, he said, "You will know them by their fruits." Paul later wrote, "There will be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and he goes on for a while in the same manner. Jude, likewise, in Jude chapter 1, verse 12, 13, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts." We know these as our fellowship meals, our potlucks. "When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And Paul goes on in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 through 5. These false teachers, he says, are lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Such was this man, Bar-Jesus, whom Paul encountered in Paphos. And this man had a target. This man, verse 7, was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. How wonderful is it when people summon us to hear the word of God? It doesn't happen as nearly as I wish it would happen. Oh, that would happen more. That people would summon us to preach the gospel to them. And may we always be at the ready, with hooks baited, eager fishers of men. But friends, realize there will always be opposition. Look back at verse 8. But Elymas, this is the man's other name, his Greek name. Bar-Jesus was his Hebrew name. Now you have Elymas, the Greek name. And he is called here the magician, for that is the meaning of his name. Opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Here comes this man, Bar-Jesus, in Greek called Elymas, ready to turn away this Sergius Paulus from accepting the faith. Like the birds in the parable of the sower, ready to snatch away the word of the gospel before it's even had a chance to get into the ground. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul. And Saul, likewise, was the Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. And so now in Gentile territory, he steps forward and he takes the lead. And from now on, the text is going to refer to him as Paul, the Paul that we all know and love. Paul steps forward, takes the lead, and it says, verse 9, filled with the Holy Spirit, looking intently at him. And Paul steps forward, taking the lead, and he said, verse 10, you son of the devil, not Bar-Jesus, Bar-Satan, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Woe to those who are a hindrance to the gospel. Jesus said it would be better for such people to be tied to a large stone and to be tossed into the sea than to cause any of his little ones to be hindered from coming to him. What a dangerous position to be in. And how much worse will be the judgment for those who turn away people from coming to Jesus. This man, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, he got a taste of the future judgment that awaits unless he repented. Look at verse 11. And now, behold, Paul says, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Now, Elymas was cursed with physical blindness to reflect the inner spiritual blindness that he had. And perhaps during his blindness, he came to realize that whatever power he was serving was no match for the power of Jesus. That can be the hope, that can be the prayer, but the text is silent as to it. But what the text does tell us is that the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, saw all of this. And it says in verse 12, he believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished. Look at this. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I love that. You may have expected it to say that the proconsul was astonished by the sign that he had just witnessed. A man was turned blind right in front of him. And people were often astonished at the signs that Jesus and the apostles performed. But Sergius Paulus, yes, probably astonished by the sign, but astonished more, Luke says, by the message, by the teaching, by the gospel. And I think that we need to be reminded over and over of the astonishing nature of the gospel. We may have heard it for years. We may have heard it for decades. We may not remember a time that we did not hear the gospel. But we must fight against being desensitized to it. First, how astonishing is it that God promised a Savior from sins immediately after the first man and woman sinned? He could have ended everything right there and took a mulligan. He could have recreated. He could have started over right there, but he didn't. He met Adam and Eve where they were. And yes, he cursed them and their children, but he also mercifully promised that a Savior would come. There would be a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, who would reverse the curse, who would restore paradise. And that is astonishing, is it not? Second, how astonishing is it that God continued to promise this Savior, even when wickedness was multiplying upon the earth? How astonishing is it that God gave more than 1,800 prophecies about the first and second coming of Jesus Christ? There are right around 300 that were fulfilled at his first coming to the letter. And many wait the second coming to be fulfilled also to the letter. Third, how astonishing is it that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world to save the world? How astonishing is it that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a perfect, sinless life? How astonishing is it that he willingly went to the cross to pay the debt of our sin? How astonishing is it that he was raised from the dead, that he appeared to more than 500 brethren? How astonishing is it that he ascended into heaven? Fourth, how astonishing is it that all who believe have life in his name? The forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, peace with God. How astonishing is it that we have the expectation, the certainty of heaven? How astonishing is it that he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us? How amazing, how wonderful, how marvelous is our Savior's love for us? Fifth, how astonishing is it that he uses weak vessels like us? He has given us the ministry of proclamation, calling all people to repent, calling all people to believe in the name of Jesus. Are we astonished? We have the gospel, the best news, the greatest news, the only gospel, the only message that can save. Are we astonished that we can testify to the greatest gift ever given? Are we in awe that this is what God has called us to do? Sixth, how astonishing is God's work of sanctification within us? Isn't it wonderful? Are you astounded by the change within yourself? Are you amazed that those sins that what you once loved now cause you to mourn and to grieve? Are you in awe that the righteous deeds you once hated now cause you so much joy? Are you amazed by the transformation of your speech, that cursing and complaining and gossip and lying are being cut off, replaced by blessedness, by thanksgiving, by truth? Are you amazed that pornography and immoral thoughts, words, and deeds are being mortified, replaced by purity and holiness? Keep close to God in worship, and he will continue this work of sanctification within you. Brethren, spend some time in worship this week and rekindle your astonishment at the word of the Lord. How can we expect anyone to be astonished by the gospel if we ourselves are not amazed by its wonder and its power? The gospel is like a magnificent jewel. The more that you look at it and examine it and turn it and hold it to the light, the more splendor, the more majesty, the more beauty you see. And it never stops captivating you with its magnificence. But if you were to put the jewel into a vault and never get that jewel out again, then yes, it might be something precious and valuable that you have, but you're not being amazed at it. You're not rekindling that awe. You lose the wonder, the excitement of it. And this all brings us right back around to the beginning, that heart of worship. Is your life marked by daily worship? Do you have times when you just worship the Lord alone and with your family and with the brethren? Children, if I may speak to you for a moment. Kids, have you begun the habit of prayer? Habit of reading through the scriptures and worship? If you haven't, now is the time to start. And as I said at the beginning, start with just a little. Start with just a few verses. Just a short prayer. But be consistent about it. Do it every day. And soon you will find yourself spending longer times with Him and longing to spend ever more. Beloved, is your ministry marked by busy service, done just to check it off the list and get through with it? Or are you working hard and long for the ministry of the gospel with a heart of worship? There's that song that was very popular several years ago. I was thinking about that as I was writing these words. It said, "I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. You search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. And I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about you." Beloved, when the Lord impresses upon your heart a ministry, keep worshiping, keep seeking, keep praying, keep fasting. Discern whether it is indeed from Him and bring it to the church so that we too can confirm it. And then like Paul and Barnabas, start off in a direction, start knocking on doors, see if they open and see what the Lord does and pray and long and work for fruit. How wonderful is it that God advances the gospel through the ordinary work of faithful believers. Our church's strength comes only by all of us abiding in the Lord Jesus and being empowered by Him to do His will. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, how we long for you. Cause us to pant for you as a deer pants for the water. Be to us everything, our all-sufficiency, and use us. Like Isaiah, here we are. Send us. Let us be about the work of your ministry. What a privilege to minister to one another, to teach and to serve one another, to love and to edify one another. Do something wonderful here, far beyond any of us could ever ask or think. In Jesus' name, amen.